along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are."
Well, as the first slide says, welcome to church. We will disappoint you. Now, before you get up and walk out, let me just explain what that's all about. A month or so ago, a pastor that I know said exactly that. That's a quote in a newsletter that she mailed out to everyone connected with her church. That was the usual weekly mail out, just like we do, but that was the opening part of her email to the church. It certainly got my attention. I've been thinking about it ever since, and I guess as I came to today's passage, this was in my mind. So to summarise what she was saying in her newsletter, she was basically saying that sooner or later we'll let you down. Someone from our church will hurt your feelings. Choose in advance what you're going to do about that. If you leave because we don't live up to your expectations, she was saying, you'll miss the opportunity to witness and experience the grace of God at work within the messiness of church. I'm wondering if any of you have heard of messy church. Have you come across that expression? Yeah, a few of you are nodding. A lot of you haven't. Let me just explain a little bit about messy church. It's a movement that started 20 years ago in the UK and has actually spread around the world in the last two decades. It's a form of, I guess, intergenerational church. So it's church for children and adults together, very informal, very casual. It involves creativity, usually lots of craft and painting, that sort of stuff. Creativity, celebration, so it's sort of up-tempo, and hospitality, usually food involved. The website of the UK umbrella organisation says this: "We're all messy. Our lives are messy. Our lives aren't perfect. Our families and children aren't perfect. And we believe the best space for God to deal with us in our messiness is in church. Come and join us." Now, I've got some news for you. The branding, the marketing, the name, Messy Church, might be new, but messy church isn't. Church has been messy from the very beginning, as we'll see in today's section of the book of Acts. So we're looking at Acts 15. We've actually come to the centrepiece of the whole book, not just in terms of it being sort of roughly halfway in the book of Acts, but it's also very much a theological centrepiece as well. Let me just give you a quick reminder of where we're at. This Will covered this last week. So he was looking at chapters 13 and 14, which began and ended at Antioch on the seaboard there. But a lot, of course, happened in between. So the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas off on a missionary tour, which really was the next stage in the expansion of the gospel. So if you follow that red line, that's where they went, down to Cyprus, up to Perga, to Antioch. That's confusing, isn't it? Two Antiochs. That's Antioch in Persia. Pergia, not Persia. That's confusing too. So Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. You can follow that red line there. The blue line we'll get to in a minute. That's the way back. But in Antioch and in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas faced opposition, even persecution. And then at Lystra, it got so bad that Paul was actually stoned and came very close to being killed by those who were opposing him. Now, you might have thought, this is what I would have thought, this is what I would have done, that after an experience like that, he would have headed home ASAP, which meant, like this happened at Lystra, so you would have think maybe he would have gone to Derbe and then quick overland to Tarsus, maybe stayed there because that was his hometown, or maybe travelled further round to Antioch. I won't do this with my pointer. I used it in the last service and we ran out of battery or charge. So I want to flick through some more slides. But hopefully you can follow what I'm saying. So from Lystra, Paul does in fact go to Derbe, and he shares the gospel there. He gets, a fairly good response with people responding to the gospel. But where does he go from Derbe? Well, if you follow that blue line, he doesn't head back home as quick as he can across the sea, the land route there. He heads back to Lystra and Iconium, Antioch, and then eventually by sea back to Antioch. So this is what he said. This is what we're told. They preached the gospel in that city, that's Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, these are the places where he was persecuted. This is where he almost lost his life because of the persecution. But they head back through those very same places, the long way back, and here's the reason: strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Quite a commitment, quite a wonderful way that Paul and Barnabas display their love for Jesus, their commitment to him, by going back and sharing with those places that they had come from. So when he gets back to Antioch, he reports on what had happened, how many of the Gentiles had been saved, how they'd received the Holy Spirit. He reports back on a successful mission. That's success, despite the persecution that had happened. So we get to today's chapter 15, and it opens this way. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So this is where things are getting messy. Can you see it? A sharp dispute between these Jewish Christians who had come from the area around Jerusalem, in dispute with Paul and Barnabas. Now, you can see why these men from Judea were calling for the male converts to Christianity to be circumcised. They themselves, as faithful Jews, had been circumcised. And after all, it was a sign of the covenant instituted by God way back with Abraham. But it's something that Paul and Barnabas hadn't required of their Gentile converts. And in fact, they strenuously disagreed with it. They disagreed with it being a requirement for someone to be saved. So messy, when you've got Christians taking up different camps. So how was this really important issue to be resolved? How could they make it a little less messy? Well, we see that in this chapter. And we see some principles that might help us deal with messy issues that come up in our church life even today. So just three simple principles I've picked out of this passage. The first one, facilitate healthy discussion. So the church sends Paul and Barnabas and others back to Jerusalem, back to the apostles and the elders, to discuss it with them. That's where the Antioch church had been birthed from, they send Paul and Barnabas and these others back to, if you like, their mother church. Now, I think that's healthy. Broader consultation with recognised, respected leaders. I mean, that's got to be wise. That's always got to be wise. So when they get back, they put their case to the apostles, to the elders. There are some Pharisees who had actually become Christians, but they had taken up this other side, and they put their case. Not just insisting that the Gentile converts be circumcised, they went even further than that. They were saying that they had to keep the whole of the Jewish law if they were going to be Christians. Now, both sides respectively listened to the others, reading between the lines. And again, that's got to be healthy, hasn't it? We're told in verse 12 in that passage, all the assembly, all those who were gathered together to sort through this issue, all the assembly kept silent and listened. They listened to the discussion, they listened to the debate as part of their discerning what the Holy Spirit was trying to do in this situation. But secondly, share personal experience. Peter shares with them his experience of preaching to the Gentiles and seeing them believe in Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, you may be getting a bit of a sense of deja vu here, because Peter had already done something similar once before. Remember, after Cornelius and his household was converted, after Peter had that vision, if you remember back a few weeks, after that, Peter went to Jerusalem to the leaders there, and he argued much the same kind of thing. Well, here we are again. Things have moved on, but there's still this issue, and Peter is presenting the case that he, along with Paul and Barnabas, are committed to. Now, there are actually three key verses, I think, in this whole section, and verses 7 to 12. And in fact, I think key verses to the whole chapter. I've just picked out three of them. God, who knows the heart, and that's an interesting word. It's just one word in the Greek. Cardio, gnosis. So cardio is the heart bit. Gnosis is the knowing or the knowledge. So God, the heart knower. So God is the only one who can judge what's in a person's heart. We aren't to judge each other, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, or you're a good Christian or you're a bad Christian. God is the one who is the judge. He knows the heart. So Peter says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them. Now that's interesting too. Remember where Peter had come from? It was very much us Jews who followed the law, and them, those Gentiles who were unclean. But no, here you can see the barrier dropping down. God making no distinction between us and them. For he purified their hearts by faith. And Peter says, just as he did with us. We're all saved on the same basis. And verse 11, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. So this is Peter's speech. Paul was no doubt silently clapping in the background, or maybe he was quietly whistling, I don't know. But this is very much what Paul thought, and Barnabas. In fact, if you read basically any of Paul's letters, this is a theme that comes through over and over again. By grace are we saved. Salvation is by grace through faith, not by any sort of works that we can do. We can't earn our salvation. We can't get into God's good books, so to speak, by doing certain things. Salvation is by God's grace, not by God's grace plus other things that we can do. And Peter says it's the same for everyone, whatever nationality. And here's the third principle. Apply relevant scripture. It's good to consider experience and to share that, as Peter did. Theology that doesn't account for our lived experience will inevitably be flawed. But on the other hand, experience needs to be tested through the lens of scripture, or it on its own can be misleading. Now, this is where James contributes to the discussion. Can get a bit confusing, just like there's a couple of Antiochs, there's a few James in the Bible. This is not James, who was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. He got killed off in chapter 11, I think it was, chapter 12. We covered that. He was martyred, the first of the 12 disciples to be martyred. But this is James, the brother of Jesus, which is interesting, because we know all the brothers of Jesus opposed Jesus during his lifetime. They initially dismissed Jesus. I don't know, maybe because he was their brother, or I don't know, it's hard to know. We're not told why, but we know that there was opposition to Jesus, even from within his own family. But now, after the resurrection, he is the leader of the church here in Jerusalem, the senior pastor, if you like. He gives a couple of Old Testament quotes from prophets, Old Testament prophets, and they are quotes, interesting, from the Old Testament, but they support Peter's argument that salvation is by grace, not grace plus circumcision. But there's still a problem. The church is still facing a messy issue. The church is still messy over this. How can Jews who follow the strict purity codes of the Mosaic law eat and break bread and sit down at the table with and eat communion with, the Lord's Supper with, a Gentile who has not followed or is not following the Mosaic law? Their upbringing, their teaching was that unless that happened, they were unclean. They couldn't even have such a person in their home. How do you solve an issue like that? Well, James has already backed up Peter in saying that salvation is by grace. So salvation's not the issue. But James suggests that the Gentile converts should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood or meat of strangled animals, so kosher there, and from sexual impurity. So what he's saying to these Gentile, or he's supporting the case that Gentile Christians, saved by grace, they are free in Christ, but he's encouraging them to think about their brother Jews, their brother Christians who are Jew, and to take into account their situation and how they might be able to have fellowship with them and relate on a better basis with them. So what we're told is that it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders, and interestingly, to the whole church, to send Paul and Barnabas back, and some other men, back to Antioch with a letter. And the letter was along the lines of what James had outlined. Now, in that letter, you can read it there. It's interesting that we actually get that letter in Acts. They say in that letter, not that it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders and to everyone in the church. They say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. Such was their conviction that as they had discussed this issue together, as they had tried to discern the way ahead, the Holy Spirit had given them guidance and shown them the way ahead, how to address this messy situation. As it turns out, the letter is welcomed by the church back in Antioch. A messy situation suddenly becoming a lot less cleaner, a lot less messy now. And Paul and Barnabas stay there in Antioch for a while, not quite sure how long, but for a while, again, preaching, teaching, evangelising. Now, just for sake of completion, let me just deal with the last couple of verses in Acts 15 and just a selection there. Paul says to Barnabas, let's go back to the towns where we had formerly preached. Now, again, just remember what he's suggesting to Barnabas. Let's go back to those places where we were persecuted and we faced such opposition and where I was stoned and nearly died. He wants to go back to encourage those Christians, those that had become Christians through their ministry. Now, you can see there in verse 39, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement, such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Messy. Messy church again. Not so much on the macro level this time, but interpersonal messy between two of the leaders of the church. So much so that they parted company. Now, it wasn't that Barnabas was worried about going back to those places and being persecuted and facing opposition. He just wanted to take somebody else with them that Paul thought wouldn't be appropriate, and so they split up over that. And instead of one team, Paul and Barnabas, going on mission, they ended up with two teams going in different directions. God can bring good even out of bad circumstances. And Paul links up with Silas, and we're told there in verse 41, he went through Syria and Galicia, strengthening the churches. But we have an even further expansion of the gospel as he does that from where he had been on his previous journey. So we see, once again, the unstoppable nature of the gospel, the unstoppable work of the Holy Spirit in the expansion of the gospel out from Jerusalem. And we're going to see some more of that in coming weeks as the gospel extends further and further into unreached territory. Now, I want to finish off with a quote that I think sums up what I've been trying to share with you tonight. It's from an American Baptist pastor and blogger. His name is Darrell Deem. I wish I could have written something like this, because I think this is a great quote. I only came across it during the week when I was looking for stuff. But this is what he says. Because the church is people, church can often be messy. It's never as neat and ideal as we'd like it to be. We'd like things to run in perfect harmony. I certainly do as a pastor. You know, you certainly do, I'm sure, as a congregation member or as a minister, a servant within the congregation. We'd like things to run in perfect harmony, but they seldom do. Despite the clear teaching of Scripture and the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, churches sometimes, oftentimes, less than ideal. As fallen people, we say and do things that often hurt instead of help. We become embittered, angry, and unforgiving. Feelings get bruised, egos get hurt, and by the time we're done, we're left with one big mess. And then we look around for someone to blame. That's the problem. I think that's a description of what it's like, I think, in most churches. But why I like this quote is because he goes on and gives some solutions. We've seen some principles from Scripture. These fit in with those principles. So what do we do in the midst of our mess? Instead, by God's grace, we love and we forgive our way through these things. We confess and ask God to help us clean up and move forward the best way that we can. We hold to the truth of Scripture and we work diligently to live it out daily. Finally, we affirm our unity. We're together in this thing called church, even when it's messy. Especially when it's messy. We're interlocked, we're together, we're one. May it be so.